Amen. We are in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we started this, I think, 2 weeks ago, or this specific lesson, and we had one point left. So we're going to try to cover that tonight, and we're going to work through it, though. There's a few other things I didn't mention last time. You know, when you're preaching, you never say everything you wanted to. It's just how it works. And so I'm going to mention a few things as we work through it again and remind us where we were and end with this last point. John chapter 7, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would, Lord, give us clarity. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be able to communicate your word and rightly divide it. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Father, that we'd fall more in love with Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he ministered on this earth. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we saw here, beginning in verse 32, was man's limited opportunity. Jesus Christ is declaring, hey, I'm not always going to be here. And we see that in the context of where he was. Remember, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. He wasn't going to demonstrate, if you will, his glory at this moment. That's coming. His relatives wanted him to make some type of appearance, to do something in a magnanimous way, a magnificent way, to call all men to himself. But Jesus Christ came humbly in his first coming, and his desire was to come as the Savior and as the Lamb, not as the Lion. He's going to come one day like that. He's going to reveal himself, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. But that was not his purpose, and that was not the Father's plan. And Jesus Christ was wholly submitted to the Father's plan. And we see that verses 32 through 36 is the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. They're debating on who he is, whether he is a deceiver or whether he is who he says he is. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You seek me, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, the diaspora is what he's talking about there, the dispersed Jews, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come? And so we see the Pharisees, and this is in the latter part of Jesus Christ's ministry, and the angst against him is multiplying. The opposition is increasing. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they are working against Jesus Christ, and they are spurned in their pride. They don't like those that are talking about him. They don't like the fact that people are listening. They don't like the fact that there are people following him. And so they're debating who he is. He comes into the Feast of the Tabernacles quietly, and he begins to teach in the tabernacle toward or the temple towards the end. And people are in one camp or another, and it's the grapevine, even in the biblical days, was strong. And so the Pharisees send officers. These would have been the officers. These would have been Jewish officers, not Roman officers. They would have been really the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body. These would have been their henchmen, right? These would have been their muscle. They were going to show up. They were going to take Jesus Christ. And yet, when they show up, Jesus Christ says, hey, I'm about to return to the one who sent me. Again, he's speaking divine truth. He's talking about, he has an eternal consciousness about him. He knows that he has been sent. Of course, he knows all things because he's God. But he's communicating this eternal consciousness, this eternal plan, the program of the Father to these men. And though they've come to lay hands on him and to seize him, they can't. Because he's saying, listen, your agenda is not the Father's agenda. And I was sent for a purpose, and I'm going to fulfill that purpose. And then when the Father's ready for me, and only at that time, well, I depart, and you can't follow me. And of course, he's speaking here to those that were lost, and they didn't understand. They missed it. And why? Well, it wasn't because the truth was not obvious. It wasn't because God was speaking in riddles. It wasn't because Jesus Christ was playing some type of eternal cosmic joke on them. No, it's because they had eyes, but they could not see. They had ears, but they could not hear. They had chosen in their rebellion, and in their rebellion, they were blinded to the truth. And so we saw man's limited opportunity. There's only a window of time. I think we see that even today. There's only a window of time for people. God's grace, God's mercy will at some point come to an end. and his judgment then will be preeminent. It's coming. There's going to be a period of time when the rapture takes place. All of those who have rejected Jesus Christ, the season of grace will end for them. And then we'll go into the tribulation period. And there will be many, many people who have not rejected Christ during this age that will receive Christ during that age. But when the end of the tribulation period comes, if they had not accepted Christ and they had chosen the mark of the beast, their mercy, their opportunity for mercy will come to an end. And then during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be those that are born that will have an opportunity, a window of mercy to accept Jesus Christ as He rules and reigns as their Savior. But at the end of the 1,000 years, if they have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be deceived by Satan who is loose from the pit. And then their window, their opportunity of grace will come to an end. And God's judgment will reign righteous and supreme. And so there's a limited time. And that's true in our lives individually. It's true in our lives or the world corporately within these given ages or dispensations. Then we see man's living offer. Look what happens. This is in the last day, that great day of the feast. Now I want to stop here just for a moment and talk about something that I just didn't mention before. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now here's the, I love the imagery here. We have to, as 21st century Americans, step away from our ideology and our understanding. We have to place ourselves in the context of what was taking place when Jesus Christ did this. So this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was actually a 7-day feast, but the Pharisees wanted to always end the feast day on the Sabbath. And so they would make it an 8-day feast, and they would always end on the Sabbath. And here's what happened. For the first 7 days, every day, a group of priests would take golden vessels, and they would go either to the Pool of Siloam or to the Brook Kidron, and they would fill those vessels, and then they would pour them out there in the temple yard. And they did this every day for 7 days. Now, on the 8th day, they didn't do it. And here was the picture. The picture was this. Remember, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of the Tabernacles was a celebration of God's provision during the wandering years, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so the Jews were rejoicing that God provided for them. And so these priests would take this water and pour it out. And it was symbolic of how God brought living water from the rocks during the wilderness and gave them the water they needed during the wilderness through the rod of Moses. And we know this because we know the New Testament, that the rock that followed them was Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of picture there. Now, here we have. Now, this is exciting to me. The more I've studied this chapter, I've fallen in love with it. Listen what's happening here. On the 8th day, they didn't do that, because the 8th day was symbolic of them being in the land, of receiving the inheritance and not needing God's supernatural provision of water, because they were no longer wandering. Now, this is the context. On the 8th day, Jesus Christ, it says in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, there's a couple things here as well, and I didn't mention. It's fascinating that he says, "If any man." Now, there's a universal aspect to that. We're thankful for that. But also, you realize this, Jesus Christ is not talking here to one person. There are multitudes within the temple compound. And yet, though he's speaking in a universal concept, he's speaking to the individual, because we serve a God of the individual. If any one man, right? If any one man thirsts. You know what's also interesting about this? This statement, not only is he speaking that anyone can be saved, but he's speaking to the individual. He also does not define the thirst. He doesn't say if any man thirsts for this or for that or for one aspect. And you know what that teaches us? That Jesus Christ can satisfy all of man's thirst. Not just one thing. Not just one specific vein. Not as though our lives are compartmentalized and only Jesus can only solve the spiritual side of life or one dimension of our lives. No, if any man thirst, right, generally speaking, of any thirst, Any whatever it is that you desire, it's Jesus Christ that can satisfy, and satisfy completely, and satisfy in such a way that He can take away the thirst of man in every essence and satisfy his heart. I'm so thankful today that Jesus Christ satisfies completely. That what we have in Christ is sufficient. It's sufficient for every aspect of life. Not only does He say, if any man thirst, He says here, let him come unto me and drink. Of course, we see the personal reception of it there in the drinking, and I talked on that last time. But then He says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, why the belly? Well, the belly is something that's always craving, isn't it? I talked about my boys. You can never fill them up. I mean, it's just, you know, I told Kristen this just yesterday. I said, I believe the boys' appetite is in direct proportion to the amount of food that is served at the moment. It's just amazing. She'll fix, like the other day she fixed chicken pot pie, which is one of my favorites. And she had enough that it should have been two meals. But the boys saw that, and so they ate two meals worth in one meal. You know what I mean? It's like, if we had just put out one of those, they would have just eaten that and been happy. But it's like they walk in and they see extra food, and it's like they go, hold on, let me figure this out. Oh, the formula is I can eat two meals worth of food at this moment, right? And you look back and you're like, what happened? Their hunger is proportionate to the amount that's there. But, you know, our stomachs are never satisfying. They just never are. It doesn't matter how many Sonic blasts you get from Sonic. You always want another one, you know? Ice cream. You just can never have enough, right? I think that, what is the potato chip commercial? You can't just have one, right? Something of that nature. That's how it is. But yet, that part of us that constantly craves, it's from within the belly that flows rivers of living water. This speaks to the satisfaction. You know, you can't overflow until you are filled. And the overflowing of a vessel, think about just the practical aspect, the blessing, or if you will, the result is that the overflowing comes above and beyond the filling, and it splashes out on everything around us. And you know, that's what Jesus Christ does in our lives. Jesus Christ will not only fill your heart and your soul and bring you joy and happiness and contentment and satisfaction, but when you and I, because of the Holy Spirit and our relationship with Christ, when we experience that type of soul-saving salvation, then all of a sudden we become a blessing to others, and that which God has given us flows out from us. That which was our craving now is satisfied, and from that which craves the most comes forth and is a blessing to others. This is the supernatural nature of our relationship with Christ. And of course, He tells us, He says, but this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believed on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. This didn't mean that the Holy Ghost was not extant. He was existing. But He's talking about here the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happens there in the upper room. That Jesus Christ, even says Jesus was not yet glorified. What had to happen? Well, Jesus Christ had to die. He had to be buried. He had to rise again. He had to be seen of many. And then He had to ascend and had to be glorified. He said, if I don't go, then the Comforter cannot come. And once He had ascended, then Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit in the ministry that we see today. The last point that we were going to make last week that we didn't get to and we're going to finish this evening is man's lasting opinion. Look what happens in verse 4. He says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, they're not saying that He's the Messiah. What they're going back to is where in Deuteronomy, Moses had said that there was going to be a prophet to come like Him. And so they're saying, oh, this is the prophet, right? But then others said, this is the Christ, all right? So in contrast to them saying it was the prophet that Moses was going to send, which what Moses was speaking of was the Messiah, but they were compartmentalizing it erroneously in their minds and in their hearts. Others were saying, no, this is the anointed one. He's not just a prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He says, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, if you remember, we go back earlier into the chapter. They said they knew Him. They said that they knew who His father and His mother were. And they knew who His brethren were. And they knew that this couldn't be the Messiah. Right? And they apply that same reasoning now in this. They're saying, hold on. You say it's the Christ? No, He's just a prophet. Can the Christ come out of Galilee? Why? Because they're They're assuming they know who he is, and yet he has directly told them he's from above, that he's God in flesh sent down from the Father. It goes on and it says this, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Oh, isn't that interesting? They could quote the Scriptures erroneously to the Word of God. Jesus Christ, the Word. The Word in flesh. And yet they're standing there quoting the Word of God to the Word of God incorrectly. Friend, let me tell you, it's not good enough that we mentally understand the Scriptures. It's not good enough that we mentally approach this book. We have to allow the message and the truth of the Word of God to permeate our hearts. These people were scholarly. They knew the Scriptures, but they did not know the Savior. They had mentally exercised their minds and their knowledge to know what the Bible said, but they missed the Savior. It's so important for us not to just rotely memorize, not to just in a nonchalant way to read the text, but to know Him. Hey, the person of this book is Jesus Christ. He is the subject of this matter. He is the main character of this book. No matter where you read, it's about Jesus Christ and our redemption. Old preacher used to say, you don't understand a text, read it and make a beeline to the cross. And that's true. We go on. Look what it says there. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now I want you to just real quickly turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now let me tell you something that we have today in our modern methodology and our modern philosophy. And it's an incorrect message of unity. It's an incorrect message of unity. Here's what happens. Immediately there's a division among them because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? Okay, so here's what happens. Some of the crowd are listening to what he's saying, and they're about to take him. These aren't the officers. This is the crowd. And there's a division among them because of what Jesus Christ has said. Because he's standing there saying, I am, right? I am the water of life. I am the bread of life. He's saying, I am sent down from the Father. He's really in the picture of what was taking place in the Feast of the Tabernacles. He's making some very bold, divine statements. And so they're going to take him because they believe he's blasphemed God. What does Luke chapter 12, verse 51 and 52 say? This is Christ speaking. He says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he goes on. Realize this, Jesus Christ divides. Truth divides. There was division in Jesus Christ's day because of who he was and what he said. There's division today because of what Jesus Christ has said. There will be division to come. Hey, think about the division that'll take place when the rapture occurs, right? You realize that those that are dead in Christ will rise, but not those that are not dead in Christ. Their bodies will remain. How about the Christians that are walking on this earth, those that are living in Christ? They'll rise, but not the lost. There's going to be division. How about division that'll take place at the end of the tribulation when that great battle is going to take place? All of those that have taken the mark of the beast, they're going to be slain by the word of his mouth. They're going to be cast into hell during the millennial period, right? There's going to be a division there. At the end of the millennium, there's going to be the final division. There's going to be division of those, all those who are death and hell, render up those that are in them, and they stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and then they're thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. There's a division there. You see, the truth of Jesus Christ divides. It always has, and it always will. And it should not surprise us, when we preach the truth and division takes place. It will divide even families. This book will divide you. Those that want to follow this book and follow the teachings of Jesus Christ will choose by submission to submit to the Savior. And those that are in rebellion to this book and reject Jesus Christ, they won't want to be around you. We live in a world today that tries to preach this message that Jesus Christ is this this bringer of great peace. He brings spiritual peace to those who will receive Him. But to those who reject Him, He does not bring peace. He brings judgment. He brings judgment. Back to John chapter 7, if you would, as we finish up these last few verses. Look what happens. All right, they would have taken Him. They would have laid hands on Him. It says, then came the officers. Here are the henchmen of the Sanhedrin, right? Here they are coming. They come back empty-handed. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought Him? Get verse 46. This is forever etched in eternal writ. It says, the officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Now, can you imagine? We sent some officers tonight. Let's say something was taking place down here in the parking lot of Home Depot, some type of crazy crime, and maybe there was a hostage situation or whatnot, or maybe there was a gunman on the loose, and so our parking lot became the staging area, and whoever is our police chiefs dispatched a group of officers over the Home Depot parking lot, and after they went around the construction. Right, you know the shortest distance between two points is always under construction. After a little bit of time, they come back. And the chief of police says, how come you didn't apprehend that guy? And this is what they said, never man spake like this man. Now that's an odd defense, isn't it? Do you realize what happened in this moment? They went to arrest Jesus Christ, and yet they were arrested by His divine message. They went to lay hands on Jesus Christ, and what lay hold on them was the fact that He spake eternal truth. Now, we don't know if they accepted Christ in that moment, but it had such an impact on their lives that when they stood before the Sanhedrin, when they stood before their authority, if you will, their human authority, and they said, why did you not take this man? They said, there's never been a man to speak like this man. Boy, I think that's one of the things that we can't even begin to imagine. Heaven is going to be wonderful because Jesus Christ is going to teach us. I believe that. He's going to teach us in first person His love and His grace. All the dots we didn't connect in the Scriptures, we'll understand then. Look what happens. It says, then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? What an arrogant statement, right? As though they weren't. Look what it says. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on Him? And say, hey, look around you. The who's who of Jerusalem, right? Name one person that actually is somebody that's believed on this man. And yet you officers are going to come back and tell us that there's never been a man to speak like this man? What a shallow, shallow measurement. Hey, let me tell you. Let me tell you what I do with guys that this world calls geniuses that mock God. I laugh. Oh, you can have all the brains that you think you have. You're probably, let's say we use about 15%, right? Think about this. If we use 15% of our intellect, this probably means we've only figured out about 15% of our existence. And so we have a genius walking around that maybe uses 17%, right? Here they are. They're measuring truth by themselves, chastising these officers because they were sensitive to Jesus Christ and the words which he spake. Look at the fallacy of their reasoning, the fallacy of their arguments. Here's what they said. Then answered the Pharisees, well, in verse 49, but this people, again, there's a term of derision, right? There's a term of condemnation. But this people who knoweth not the law, cursed. They're saying, hey, we've got the answers, but not the masses, right? This rabble-rousing, this mob, they don't know what they want. They don't know what's truth. Isn't it interesting that people in authority always think that the masses are the ones that are the most ignorant? Like, it's almost as though at some point during society, no matter how society starts, at some point history repeats itself and there's an elitism that begins to grow. It doesn't matter if it's in a religious context or a political context. We see it all around us. That's exactly what's happening here. They're like, oh, the Jewish people, the people that they were supposed to care for, the ones that they were supposed to be shepherding, the ones that they were supposed to be protecting spiritually, the ones they were supposed to be guiding towards the coming of the Messiah, they were cursed, weren't they? They weren't like us. And then we see verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them. Now Nicodemus, this is fascinating. We see Nicodemus three times. In John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus Christ at midnight. In John chapter 7, he comes to Jesus Christ at twilight. This is the end of the last day. The feast is almost done. But in John chapter 19, he comes to Jesus Christ in the daylight. And he gains his body. I believe Nicodemus gets saved. Now, whether he's saved at this moment, we're not sure. Some people get saved like the Apostle Paul. It's like a light on the road to Damascus. Other people like Nicodemus, it takes them a little bit. They process it maybe a little slower. But Nicodemus, by the end, he gets it. And he comes boldly into the light and identifies with who Jesus Christ is. Nicodemus saith unto them, and this is he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Nicodemus shuts him down. He says, hold on a second. Does our law, you say you know the law. You say these people are cursed because they don't know the law. You say that the who's who of Jerusalem hasn't believed in this man, and any man who does is deceived. But does our law allow us to judge a man before hearing him and seeing what he does? And look what they say to him. They say, and they answer and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? They're saying, are you a part of him? Are you of one of him? And then they make this statement, search and look. They're talking about the scriptures. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. No, that's not true. Who's the prophet that came from Galilee? His name was Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. And so they didn't even know their own law. They didn't even know their own scriptures. They didn't even know their own prophets. And it says, and every man went to his own house. The feast of the tabernacles was over. And they dismiss a great message, a great truth that Jesus Christ had communicated in that moment. C.S. Lewis said this, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in. This time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really have chosen. Whether we realized it before or not, now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. I can imagine the chief priests and scribes and the Sanhedrin and all those that interacted with Christ. Can't imagine what their thoughts were the first second in hell. I hope these officers that were sent to abduct Christ, I hope that that statement, never was there a man that spake like this man, I hope it was deeper than just the text. That the truth that Christ was speaking resonated beyond their ears into their soul. Now is the time. Now is the time. It's a great chapter. Thankful for it in the scriptures and what it teaches. I'm thankful for the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God that's pictured here, where he's in total control. He's doing exactly the will of the Father. And even in the midst of great turmoil, in the midst of great division, in the midst of both unbelief and belief, he's communicating in a gentle way, yet in a bold way, who he is and his purpose. And that was to save the souls of mankind. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word this evening. I pray that you would bless now as we go into this time of business. Give us wisdom, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.